Our scripture reading for this morning is found in the book of Luke, chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. These are the words of the Lord. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who had said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." Let's pray. Again, Lord, we praise you for being our risen King. Lord, we pray for the preaching of your word right now, Pastor Logan, that you would fill him with your spirit to speak your truth with power, conviction, clarity, that you would pierce all of our hearts in this room with this same truth to bear fruit for your kingdom. Lord, we especially pray for those that are here undoubtedly in our midst that have not bowed to you as their King, that you would also pierce their hearts and draw them anew to you this day and give them new hearts. Give them hearts of flesh and not a heart of stone, and let them experience the joy of walking in newness of life as you are their Lord and Savior. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning, church. Man, I think I just about lost my voice from that singing. It was wonderful. But just because it cannot be said enough, church, he is risen. Amen. Well, what a week it has been already, starting with a look at the triumphant entry last Sunday with Jesus riding into Jerusalem to the cries of Hosanna. Then on Good Friday, to seeing the fulfillment of the Passover as Jesus went to the cross as the sacrificial lamb slain for sin. And now today we are celebrating quite literally the most significant event in human history, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do that today, we're going to be looking at what I believe to be one of the most remarkable stories, post-resurrection stories in all of Scripture. But before we get into the text, I want to ask you to consider a very simple question. I know there's a lot of visitors among us. There always is on Easter Sunday, and we are glad that you are here. But the question I want you to consider before we get started is, why are you here? Now, the majority of us in this room are members of this church, and we're here because we're here every Sunday. But some of you are here because you're visiting family, and you couldn't be with your church family back home, so you have joined us this morning. Some of you are here because you show up to church once or twice a year to scratch your religious duty, to be a part of major religious holidays. Some of you are here because you're curious. Perhaps you have noticed that the state of our world has not gone well for the past couple of years, that our world has demonstrated that there is not much hope out there, and so perhaps you are coming in here to see if there is hope. Perhaps Easter was the impetus for that for you. And then there's some of you who have no desire to be here at all, but you have been drugged here by a loved one. Don't worry, we're glad that you're here too. But as we look at this story today and we walk through the details of this experience of these two men that they had on the road to Emmaus, I want you to be asking yourself, why am I here? What is it that I believe about all of this? What is it that I believe about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What is the significance of it? What does it even mean? How does it affect me? All of these questions will be addressed in this text today. No doubt many of these questions would have been exactly what these guys were pondering and wrestling through on the road to Emmaus. Now, for those of you who show up to church once or twice a year to do your religious duty, and perhaps you even call yourself a Christian, I'm going to put forward from the outset, in love, I'm going to step on your toes a little bit right here in the beginning. But the truth is, it is likely the reason that you have this pattern in your life of occasionally giving a hat tip to religion, but it having no real effect on your daily life, is because your eyes have not been opened. You may claim to be a Christian. You may prescribe to some general allegiance to the Bible, even, or maybe to God as creator. But the truth is, you have not really believed the message of the gospel. You have not truly believed in the resurrection and all that means. Now, how can I make such an assertion? Well, it is not because showing up to church is what makes you a Christian. That's not what I'm saying at all. But what I am saying, and what we will see in our passage today, is that true belief in the resurrection of Christ changes everything. Jesus is not just an add-on to your life. To be a Christian is not to just follow in the same course that you have always followed and just adding Jesus to the mix. No, to truly encounter and believe in the resurrected Christ results in a changed life, a supernatural transformation that changes the course of one's life. And we're going to see a glimmer of that in this passage today. Now, there's three parts to this story that Luke highlights that show us, that demonstrate the power of the resurrection in one's life. And first, we see the effects of lack of faith, of unbelief, of not understanding who Christ is or the purpose of his sacrifice. And then we will see the remedy, an explanation of divine truth from the scriptures themselves. And then lastly, we will see the response that one has when encountering the truth in the person of Jesus Christ. And the one thing we need to know from the outset is what kind of story this is. This is not a fictional story. This is not a parable of Scripture driving home just a moral or theological point. This is historical record. This actually happened. The people in the story are real people. Luke compiled his gospel by interviewing real people. And this is a recounting of what took place in their lives. And the main question that I want you to ask, beyond why you are here or anything of that sort, is, have you had this kind of encounter in your life? has this type of encounter with the resurrected Christ taken place in your life? Now, don't worry, we're not the type of church that's going to ask you to raise a hand or walk an aisle or do anything like that, so you can be at ease. You don't have to sit there wondering how this thing is going to end. But I do want you to sit and to listen and to examine your own heart in the light of the truth. Because if the claims of Scripture are true, there is only two roads. There is a road that leads to eternal life, and there's a road that leads to eternal death. Amen. And quite literally, this is a matter of life or death. Eternal life or death. So we need to listen to what Scripture says with that reality in mind. So let's look at this story. Let's look at the first part where we see the effects of unbelief and not understanding the gospel. Look at verse 13. It says, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. Now, since we are just jumping in here into the middle of this narrative, there's a lot of questions that we need to ask in order to understand what's going on here. He said, that very day. Well, which day? He said, two of them. Well, two of who? It says they are talking about all of these things as they're walking. Well, what things are they talking about? There's a lot of questions here. This is why context matters. In order to understand any portion of Scripture, we have got to understand it within the context in which it was written. We have to understand what was going on leading up to that text. So with that being said, I want us to just back up just to the prior section, starting in verse 1 of chapter 24, where we find the answers to a couple of these questions. This is the day of Christ's resurrection. This is Sunday. This is after the burial, after the Sabbath of Saturday. This is Sunday that we are reading about here. So verse 1 of Luke 24 says this, but on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb. They, is speaking of women of the company who had followed Jesus, taking the spices that they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all of these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. So all of this takes place on Resurrection Sunday. The women of the company had encountered the empty tomb, and rather than finding the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, they find angels declaring to them that he is risen. And they run back to the disciples and they report to them, not just to the 11, which was the 12 disciples minus Judas who had died, but they reported to all of the disciples. Jesus had a larger company of disciples than just the 12. And it said that they did not believe them. They considered the report of the women an idle tale. And Peter ran and found the tomb empty, but that was all he saw. And that brings us up to our text, and it answers a couple of those questions from verse 13. When it says that very day, it's speaking of Resurrection Sunday, the same day that the women had made the report and investigated the tomb. When it says two of them, it's speaking of the disciples of Jesus Christ. It's not speaking of the 11, but some of his larger company of disciples. We know that because in verse 18 it says one of these disciples was named Cleopas, and the other disciple remains unnamed. But here they are on that same day on the road to a village called Emmaus, and they were talking about all of these things that had happened. Well, what are they talking about? Well, it's not hard to imagine. I mean, these guys followed the living Christ. They saw his ministry with their own eyes. They saw him heal the sick. They saw him cast out demons. They saw him raise the dead. They saw him feed thousands of people by multiplying the fish and the loaves. They heard him preach with an authority with which no one else had ever spoken. They heard him teach truths that they had never heard before. They saw him confront and confound the religious leaders of the day. And they may have even been present at his baptism when the Father bore witness saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." These men witnessed the ministry of Christ. But not only that, they had witnessed everything that took place during Passion Week, the culmination of Jesus' 3-year ministry. Likely the most amazing week in the history of the world. Sunday, 1 week prior to this moment, Jesus had his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, riding in on a donkey with everyone praising his name, crying Hosanna and waving palm branches, declaring him to be the Savior of Israel. On Monday, Jesus went to the temple and cleansed the temple, driving out all the money changers and making his father's house a den of thieves, declaring that this will be a house of prayer. On Tuesday, Jesus went to the temple to teach. He was challenged by the religious leaders and tried to be entrapped on several points, and he famously and publicly rebuked their hypocrisy, driving them to anger. And later on that day, Judas agreed to betray Jesus with the religious leaders. On Wednesday, we don't really know what was going on. The Bible doesn't inform us, but we can imagine that there was a lot of scheming going on as the religious leaders tried to establish how they could put him to death. And on Thursday, the disciples were making preparation for the Passover meal, and that evening they had gathered for the Last Supper. And then later that evening, they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, where we see Jesus agonizing in prayer with his Father concerning the things that he was about to pass through. And it was during that time that Judas showed up with the soldiers sent by the Sanhedrin, and they arrested Jesus, and his disciples scattered. On Friday, Jesus went through multiple trials and was eventually condemned. He was abused. He was ridiculed. He was mocked, and he was eventually crucified, suffering one of the most agonizing deaths that anyone could ever go through. And when he died in the middle of the day at noon, the whole earth grew dark for 3 hours. And there was a great earthquake, and the temple veil was torn from top to bottom, something only God could do. Now, they eventually took him down from the cross, and they buried him in a tomb. And Pilate stationed soldiers around it to guard it. Saturday was the Sabbath, so in order to observe the law, the disciples rested, and so did Christ. It was quiet. And then after all of that, on Sunday, these men hear a report from the women that he is risen. And they even saw angels. But rather than believe them, they began to journey to Emmaus. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us why they were going to Emmaus. It's pretty easy to assume these guys are going home. They had placed all of their hopes in Jesus being the Christ, being the Messiah, the hope of Israel, and their hopes had been completely shattered because of the death of Jesus, because they didn't have a category in their mind for the Messiah being put to death. But they had seen it. They couldn't believe what the women had told them because they saw him die. In their minds, it was over. These guys were distraught. They were utterly confused. They were disheartened. It was over for them. All of the hype, all of the expectation, all of the excitement, all of the buildup, the arrival of the Messiah had just been ripped away. It wasn't supposed to end like this. And these guys probably didn't know what else to do but go home. It was over. The scripture tells us that they were walking and talking with each other about all of these things that had happened. It says they're talking and discussing. That word discussing has an intensity to it. Usually it's translated with the idea of arguing or debating. And that's what's going on here. These guys are talking with intensity, even debating as they try to work out everything that had happened, trying to make sense of everything they've seen and experienced. How could it possibly have ended like this? And while they're having this conversation, look at what the text says. Look at verse 15. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So here these two guys are on this walk together trying to work this out. And while they're having this intense debate, this argument, a stranger comes and walks beside them, listening to everything they're saying. Now that may seem odd to us, but this was completely normal in the first century. Most of people traveled by foot. There were foot highways between villages and cities all over the place, and they would take a long time to get from place to place, so strangers would often walk together and discuss to pass the time and converse with one another. So this was not an oddity at all for a stranger to just join in with them. But what these guys don't know is the stranger is actually the risen Christ, the very one they're debating about. The text says their eyes were kept from recognizing him. That's written in the passive. And that's what we call a divine passive. This is something that was happening to them, and it was God who was keeping them from recognizing the true identity of Christ. Why? Because there are lessons to be learned here, and Christ is going to draw them out. Look at what he says to them. Verse 17 said to them, "What is this conversation that you were holding with each other as you walk?" He's drawing them out. He's going after revealing their hearts. And this wasn't a question of like, "Hey, I didn't hear you. Could you repeat that?" And we know that because of the way they respond. He clearly has been walking and listening to what they're talking about, and they know it. And he says, "What is this conversation you're holding? What are these things you're talking about?" And it says, and they stood still, looking sad. His question takes them so off guard that they stop walking. They're just dumbfounded. And their countenance is revealing their heart. They're looking very sad. All of the hope had been sucked out of these guys. And they ask him, and it seems like almost impatiently, verse 18, one of them, Cleopas, answered, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days?" Now you can almost hear a tinge of sarcasm there. No one doesn't know what we're talking about. Are you the only person in Jerusalem? This shows how widespread and public all of this was. This was not something done in secret. This was not done in a corner. This was not done in a cave somewhere. This was very public, and it was quite literally the talk of the town. Everyone was talking about this. Everyone knew. This would be like showing up to a grocery store in March of 2020 and standing in line without a mask on and talking to the guy next to you, like, "Why is everyone wearing a mask?" That guy'd be like, you're kidding, right? I mean, that's the type of thing that is going on. Everyone knows what's going on here. Same thing. But look how Jesus responds. I love this. Verse 19. And he said to them, "What things?" Here he is. Here's Jesus, the one who is the very topic of conversation. And he's just probing. He's just kind of poking the bear, just drawing them out. And he's forcing them to articulate what they believe took place. Fact is, you're never more confronted with your own personal beliefs than when you have to articulate them, when you have to define them, and when you have to explain them. And a good teacher will draw that out. And that's what Jesus is doing here. And their response exposes exactly what they believe. Look at what they said. Here it is, verse 19. And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hope that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all of this, it's now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some of the women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women said, but him they did not see. He drew them out. Their hearts have been exposed by their words. You see, their description of Jesus here was accurate, but it was not complete. He was indeed a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. In fact, he was the prophet that Moses prophesied about in Deuteronomy 18:15 when he said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you." He is the better prophet than Moses. So it was not inaccurate at all to call him a prophet. And he was obviously mighty in deed and word. No one had ever heard anyone speak like this. No one had ever watched an explosion of miracles come from a man like this. But the fact is, he is more than that. And the absence of any words like Lord or the Son of God in their description demonstrate their lack of understanding. They had relegated him to belonging to the long line of mere prophets who had been killed. And they did not understand that he was, in fact, God in the flesh. He was, in fact, the Christ. He was the Messiah that they had hoped that he was. The problem for them was they just did not have a category for the Messiah being put to death. You see, because of their unbelief and their selective reading of Scripture, they had misunderstood what the Old Testament said regarding the coming of their Messiah. They believed he was coming to break the rule and oppression that was upon the Jews, to overthrow the government, to establish his physical kingdom on earth. As Isaiah said, the government would rest upon his shoulders. And they were right to believe that in a sense, because Jesus is going to come back one day with that very purpose. He is coming soon to clean house. The government will be upon his shoulders, and his rule and reign will last forever. That will happen. But what they did not understand was that before all of that was even possible, God had to make a way for sinners to be reconciled to him. He had to redeem his people. He had to come as the suffering servant, which is what Jesus will tell them here in just a minute. But they didn't have a category for that. So when they saw their rulers put him to death, in their minds, that was it. That was the end. He couldn't have been the Messiah. Despite the fact that it was clear from their own words that they knew what Jesus had told him beforehand, Jesus told them very clearly what would happen. Matthew 20, verse 18, "We're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." He told them exactly what would happen. And they knew it. And that's why they said, besides all this, it's now the third day since these things have happened. In other words, where is he? Why hasn't he shown up? The women of our company claimed the tomb was empty and they heard from angels. Some of our brothers confirmed it was empty, but him they did not see. If he is alive, then where is he? You can just see the unbelief in their words. And their actions. They're going home. They have relegated the whole business of resurrection as an idle tale. And they did not believe it. And all of this boils down to, all of this, the root cause of all of this was a selective reading of Scripture that formed a false Christ in their mind. It formed a false understanding of who the Messiah was and what his purpose would be. They held on to the parts of Scripture that they liked, the parts of Scripture that made sense to them, the conquering Messiah that would deliver them from Roman oppression, but they ignored the parts they did not like or did not understand, the suffering servant that had to die because of their sin. They had no room for that. We have lots of false Christs going on today, very similar. Lots of false Christs are believed in and proclaimed all over the world. The prosperity Christ, the Christ that is here to make you healthy and wealthy, the therapeutic Christ, the Christ that is here just to make you feel better, the cheerleading Christ, the Christ that is here just to cheer on your life, to help you achieve all your dreams, the cheap grace Christ, the Christ who does not really care about sin. There are lots of false Christs out there, actively followed in this world today, but they are not the Christ of the Bible. They come from a misunderstanding or a not believing what the Scripture says, and they are figments of one's imagination. That will only lead to disappointment and disillusionment, just like these two guys on the road, because Christ has made no such promises. Now, what happens next is remarkable. These disciples have sufficiently revealed their hearts. They have revealed their lack of faith, their unbelief. And now Jesus is going to explain to them the truth. Now, at this point, Jesus could have easily revealed himself. He could have shown him the scars in his hands, the hole in his side, proven that he had risen, that the resurrection was not an idle tale as they supposed. But instead, he rebukes them. And look closely what he rebukes them for. Look at verse 25. He said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Language is pretty harsh. Why was Jesus being so sharp? "Foolish ones, you foolish ones, slow of heart. Was it not necessary?" And he's being very sharp here. Why? Because the Scripture is clear. They were slow of heart to believe it, to believe all that the prophets had written. If you don't understand the message of Scripture, it is never the Scripture's fault. Clarity is not the issue. Scripture is clear. Now, by that, I do not mean that there are not any portions of Scripture that are hard to understand. There indeed are, for sure. The Apostle Peter even acknowledged this in 2 Peter 3:16. He said, there's some things in Paul's writings that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other Scriptures. Obviously, there are parts of Scriptures that are difficult to understand. But the overall redemptive plan of God in Christ is made perfectly clear. It's not secret. It's not a code that needs to be broken. It's clear. Who God is, the predicament of mankind, the person of Christ, the way of salvation, it's all clear. And that's why Jesus is being so sharp here. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? It was necessary both from the standpoint of redemption and from the standpoint of the fulfillment of Scripture. This is what Scripture taught. And this is where his sharpness is coming from. His sharpness is out of love because these matters are so serious. Notice he's not rebuking them for not believing the report of the women. He's rebuking them for not believing the word of God. But look at what he does. Look at this absolute act of pure love that he bestows on these doubting disciples. Verse 27. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." He doesn't reveal who he is. He doesn't show them his scars. He doesn't open their eyes to who's speaking to them. Rather, he reveals to them the truth of who he is from Scripture. He teaches them why it was necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory from the text. Why? Because he wants to tether their faith to the Word of God, not to some mere experience on a road somewhere. And he walks them through the Old Testament, showing them how it all points to him. Beginning with Moses, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, and all the prophets. It was simply a way of saying the whole Hebrew Bible, all of the Old Testament. It all points to Christ. This is exactly what Jesus told the Pharisees in John 5:39. He said, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." The scriptures show the way of salvation, and the way of salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus is showing these disciples. What an incredible experience. Can you imagine? To have the scriptures explained to you by the author, starting from the very beginning, starting with creation. Because the circumstances that necessitated the sufferings of Christ were established at creation. Creation exists for the glory of God, all of it. Man was created to walk in fellowship with his Creator, to know God, to love God, to worship God, to serve God. And God, in all of his kindness, created man out of love and bestowed upon him the privilege to walk with him. And he gave him dominion over all of his creation. And yet, despite his kindness, we as humanity have turned our backs on him through our sin, through our disobedience to his commands. And it began with the very first people, Adam and Eve, and has continued throughout their lineage ever since, throughout humanity ever since. We all choose sin rather than God. And the curse of sin came upon all of creation because of humanity. And God would have been justified to just condemn us all right there from the get-go, right from the beginning. But rather than that, what he does is issue a promise. A promise that an offspring of Eve would one day come and crush the serpent's head, would defeat evil, though he himself would have his heel bruised. This is the first mention of the coming Savior from the very beginning, from the creation narrative in Genesis 3:15. It's called the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel. And that Savior is foreshadowed and promised throughout the rest of Scripture. He is the first blood sacrifice for the covering of sins, Genesis 3. He is the ark that protects his people from the wrath of God, Genesis 7. He is the offspring of Abraham through whom all the nations would be blessed, Genesis 12. He is the eternal priest in the order of Melchizedek, Genesis 14. He is the promised son who would be sacrificed by his father, Genesis 22. He is man's access to God, Genesis 28. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49. He is the Passover Lamb of Exodus 12. He is the bread of life come down from heaven, Exodus 16. He is the rock of living water from Exodus 17. He is the prophet better than Moses, Deuteronomy 18. He is the fulfillment of every offering prescribed by the law of Leviticus. He is the blood sacrifice that atones for sin. He is the offspring of David who will sit on his throne forever. He is the son of Psalm 2 who judges the nations and will inherit the earth. He is the Messiah who comes riding in on a donkey from Zechariah 9. He is the one who they hated without a cause of Psalm 68. And he is the one whose hands and feet were pierced, who cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me of Psalm 22? And he is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the one who has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, the one who is pierced for our transgressions, the one upon whom the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all of us who like sheep have gone astray, the one who was led like a lamb to the slaughter, the one who died with the wicked but was buried in a rich man's tomb, the one for whom it was the will of the Lord to crush in order to make an offering for guilt, in order that many may be accounted as righteous. And it was the same one for whom it was the will of the Lord to prolong his days, speaking of the resurrection in a prophecy written more than 700 years before he was even born. The fact is, Scripture testifies from beginning to end of God's infinite holiness, of our infinite guilt, and of God's plan of redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Messiah, through his servant. So these guys were not wrong to think of the Messiah in terms of conquering king. He is coming to conquer. But they were wrong to think of him solely on those terms, To do so is to miss the severity of our sin and our guilt before God. It is to miss our need of forgiveness and our need of salvation. You see, if Christ came as the conquering king before he came as the suffering servant, none of us would be saved. Justice would demand that he wipe us all out in the righteous and just wrath of God. As Ezekiel 18:20 says, the soul who sins shall die. And who does that include? All of us. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are in need of saving grace. That's why it was necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory. That was the only way that redemption was possible. When Christ was placed upon that cross, the record of debt for guilty sinners was placed upon him. And God poured out his wrath and satisfied his justice against our sin on the Savior, on his own Son, rather than us. And it is through that sacrificial act that we are able to be in fellowship with God. That's why it was necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory. And Jesus just lays this truth out with these two guys on the road to Emmaus. Now let's look at how they respond. Look at verse 28. So they drew near to the village which they were going, and he acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. These guys were desperate and hungry to know more. They still didn't know that this was Jesus. This is just a stranger to them. But what they did know was this guy knew the truth. This guy knew the word of God. And Jesus acts as if he's going further. Why? To draw them out. To draw them out. He's not going to force himself upon them. They have got to respond properly to the truth. The same is true for you. He's not going to force himself upon you either. We have to respond to the truth rightly. When the truth is laid before us, the responsibility is on us to respond, to follow Christ. And look at what these guys do. They urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us. We want to know more." So Jesus goes in. Look what happens. Verse 30. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and he blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" What an amazing scene. They bring this stranger into their home, and they give him the honor to lead in prayer in the breaking of bread. That's not normative for this culture at all. That was the duty of the host. You would only do that for a very honored guest. And through his prayer in the breaking of bread, their eyes were opened. Passive verb again, meaning God opened their eyes, and they instantly knew and recognized who it was sitting across the table from them. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. It was him all along. And notice there's no dialogue here. They are speechless. Everything's coming together. And then he vanishes. He's gone before their very eyes. What an amazing scene. But what is remarkable here, and what is telling, is how they respond. Look what it says. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and he opened to us the scriptures?" Man, you would think that their first response would be to say something about what they just saw. The risen Christ appeared to him and just vanished before their eyes. It's not exactly an everyday occurrence, but their response was, "Did not our hearts burn within us on the road while he opened the scriptures?" The truth is, the first place they encountered the risen Christ was not at the table. And it wasn't even because he was actually walking with them in person. They thought he was a stranger. The first place they encountered the risen Christ was in Scripture. It was in the truth. It was in the Word of God. And their eyes were open to who He is and what God was doing to redeem guilty sinners at that point. You see, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans chapter 10, that's what was going on here. Their hearts began to burn within them because for the first time they had true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as they understood and began to trust in the true Messiah. Anyone who looks at a story like this and says, "I wish I could have an encounter like that," doesn't understand this story. Because, yes, they had an amazing encounter with the resurrected Christ, but their lives changed with the encounter that happened when they encountered Him through the Word of God. They had believed in the resurrection on the road from the Scriptures. Seeing Christ at the table was just icing. It just affirmed what they had already saw from the text of Scripture. He is alive. And finally, look how these guys respond. Verse 33, "And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed, and He's appeared to Simon.' And they told what had happened on the road and how He was known to them in the breaking of bread." It says the same hour. It was dark. Remember, the day is far spent. They were 7 miles from Jerusalem on foot. You did not do this in the first century. There were no streetlights. There were no protections. There was no patrol police roaming around protecting people. Violent crimes took place all the time on these roads at night. This was a dangerous thing to do. But they didn't care. Who cares? Christ is risen. We have got to go back. We've got to tell everyone. And when they get there, they discover that the disciples are already gathered and talking about the very same thing. He's risen indeed, and He's appeared to Simon. And they share everything that's happened to them. This is what Christians do. Out of joy for what God has done for us in Christ, we have to share. He is alive, and I am too because of Him. Everything changed for these guys. They were leaving, going home, dejected, with no hope. And in the middle of the night, they're running back in joy. My friends, the resurrection changes everything. It demonstrates the power of God. It fulfills the truth of Scripture. It confirms the identity of Christ as God in the flesh. It secures our forgiveness. It guarantees our resurrection. And it grants eternal life. It changes everything. And it's what we live for as believers. But my friend, if you are here today, because this is the one day a year you show up to church, and your life has not been changed by the power of the resurrection, do not leave here unchanged. You don't have to leave like these disciples did with no hope. The truth has been laid before you this day. Jesus is who He says that He is. He rose from the grave just as He said He would. And if you trust in Him and Him alone, you too will be saved. You will be forgiven, and you will be given eternal life. This is God's plan of redemption. This is what John 3:16 is all about. If you've been around the church at all, you've heard that verse. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal life is yours. Forgiveness is yours in Him. The resurrection changes everything. Listen, I'm going to pray, and we're going to take a moment for silent prayer and reflection after that. But after we conclude the service, I and a few of the other pastors are going to be down here up front. If you want to come and talk with us or pray with us or ask more questions about the gospel or about Christ, I would urge you to come. Don't leave here today without your questions answered. Come talk with us. Come pray with us. Christ is here. Christ is risen. You don't need to leave dejected or hopeless. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you for our resurrected Savior. Thank you for your love and your mercy and your plan of redemption that you have unfolded in him. Father, I pray for anyone here who does not know you, that you would open their eyes just like you did for these two men on the road to Emmaus, that they would see clearly the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done, that they would put their hope and their trust in him and him alone, and Lord, that you would grant them eternal life. Father, would you come and meet with us even now as we close in song and prayer? Would you be among us? Would you turn our affections and our hearts towards your Son, towards Jesus Christ? It's in his name I pray.